Believe it or not, this is part 18 of The Origin of Goodness, The Origin of Good. And in this, we're going to talk tonight about the good that lies ahead. And what I'm talking about, that which we have to look forward to, things that are a part of our future. Now, the thing that happens in all of us, we have expectations, things that we expect to happen, things that we expect people to do for us, but in particular, things that we expect God to do for us. And oftentimes, our expectations leave us at a place of being disappointed. So tonight, we're going to talk about that so that we can be postured to understand what it really means to operate in faith, what it really means to wait on the Lord and to trust Him with our lives. We talk about expectations, the thing that God wants us to understand and realize is something that's called delayed gratifications. When we talk about delayed gratifications, it is saying that it is not that God has said no to us, but God in His own timing will begin to do what He intends to do and want us to trust Him while we go through this process of waiting. That, in many instances, is a very hard word to digest when God would tell us He's not giving us the direct no, but He's saying to us, not yet. It's when God would not allow us to enjoy all those things that have been made available to us. Now, some would look at that as being a tease. When we begin to see things that God has provided, and those things are before us, but yet God will prohibit us from partaking of those things that He has made and those things that are before us, but yet God exercising His prerogative to say no. In this, one, we look at those that, in fact, all through Scripture, we begin to look at the prohibitions of God, where God began to, He created the tree. He made the tree. He made the fruit. And He made Adam. He made Eve. But then God said, don't eat of that particular fruit, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And I've been really delving into that when we talk about good and evil, because that fruit was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we've really been really moving deeply into understanding something about that tree. But in this, the opportunity was there. And we look at the things that really move people forward for the most part is the will, and when they have the strength to do a particular thing, and then that opportunity avails itself. Yet, in all of that, we begin to see God placing before us this prohibition where God Himself will say to us, no. You see, now this is the temptation of the will. Now, mind you, I want you to understand, this is not God tempting us, because the Bible talks about God does not tempt us with evil. We're not talking about something that's evil. We're talking about that which is good. And when the good is there, and we can logically look at it and logically explain to ourselves or to come to the place of realizing that there's nothing wrong with it, how could we say no to ourselves because God has said no when the opportunity has in fact availed itself to us? But the reason is because it is not God tempting us, but rather God proving us. This is God proving us. He is saying that I'm going to, the provision being there and the prohibition, we understand that this is really an exercise on our part of love. But then we see it, love on our parts as response to His love. But then let's look at it, love on our parts, look at it, love on His parts, because God is looking beyond the moment. He's looking beyond that situation. He's looking into our future as to how that particular thing prematurely can cause harm and damage to our lives. So now we see the provisions of God, the prohibitions of God, and then we come to the place of understanding the benefits for boundaries. What are the benefits of boundaries? When God sets boundaries around a particular thing, and he says, I don't want you to violate this boundary. I don't want you to go beyond this boundary. And it's really for our safety, it's for our security, because there's something that God sees, there's something that God knows that we at this particular point cannot see, neither can we know. His love. His love is expressed as a way of protecting us. He protects us. Now here are the two, I would say, two things that need to run together, but we see them in many instances working not in parallel, but in opposite ways. We're talking about the protection of God and the passion of God. Because understand, when we look at God's protective measures, as we would with a child, and said, I don't do that, don't touch that. And you say, well, we see that it could provide some kind of pleasure in doing this thing, but God will say, don't do it. So now we begin to see God protecting, but yet we see him being so passionate as to wanting to bless us with things that would be pleasing to us. He desired that we be pleased, but yet he wants us to find our greatest pleasure in him. So now we begin to see his protective measures, we begin to see his passion, because he protects us, it is because he loves us, but then he is protecting us because he is preserving us for something better. And that's what I want you to see here. When God says no, he is saying no because he has something better awaiting you in the future. You see, God will, we talk about delayed gratifications because God is the one who can see the end before the beginning and everything in between. So as a result of that, when God says no to a particular thing, God is saying no because he has something better for you in the future. So this is how God, he is really saving you from he saves us from what we would succumb to, but he is saving us for something that he has in mind future. Now, the scripture, as we look at God and look at how he has made us and the purpose for which he made us, here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, which Ephesians 2, verse 10, I've quoted it many times, but it says, for we are his workmanship. Now listen carefully to what he's saying. We are God's handiwork. We are God's masterpiece. In other words, God put all that he is into making us. We are his masterpiece, but we're created. Now listen to this. We are created in Christ Jesus, and it says for good works. Now listen very carefully. He says, we are the handiwork of God. We are the masterpiece of God, and we're created in Christ. Now he speaks of the new man, the new creation, after we are redeemed, after God has saved us, after we've been redeemed. He says, now we're being created. We are created now in Christ Jesus. And he says, but in Christ Jesus, so that we can participate in the works of Jesus Christ. So we're created in Christ for good works. Now he calls the works that are before us good works. So he is preserving us. He is withholding things from us to prepare us for that which is the works of Christ, that which Christ has done and Christ now is doing through his body. So he says, for good works. He says, which God prepared, listen to this now, beforehand, that we, brings us into the picture, that we should walk in them, that we should walk. He didn't say that we will walk, but we ought to walk. But how can we walk in them? First of all, by not taking advantage of every opportunity that affords itself to us and waiting on God and exercising what's called delayed gratification. We're walking in the light. We're walking in the light of what God reveals. That's what he's saying. When God begins to show us what steps we ought to take and the direction we ought to go, then we begin to move in that direction rather than being led by sight, what appears to be the right moves and the right direction to go. It is walking in the light of what God reveals. A walk, listen to this, a walk that justifies our existence as you fulfill your purpose in life. Because as you're working, as you're walking, you're justifying your purpose. This is why I'm occupying time and space. This is why I was born in this generation in time, because that was an assignment that God had for me, as he has for you and for all of us. He says, so now, what do we hear? So now, as the light of his revelation will shine upon our path, we walk in that, and we are actually proving or providing justification for our existence, and at the same time, we are fulfilling our purpose for living, because God made you for a purpose. There's an intention he had in mind when you were first thought of, and when, especially when you were born. So now, look at what we're doing now. I put three things down that we need to give consideration to as we look at the fact that we are God's handiwork, with masterpiece, and God had prepared the works ahead of time, that we can enter into that walk, that work, and be a participant in what God wills to do in this generation. Now, we're walking in the right direction opposed to walking in the wrong direction. When he says that we should walk in them, it is also saying that there is the tendency of walking in the wrong direction, because he has empowered us to walk. But how should we walk? He's given us life to live, but how should we live? We're to walk in the right direction opposed to walking in the wrong direction. Number two, as we walk in the right direction, listen to what happens. We have the opportunity to discover. This is a walk of discovery. We discover gifts that reside within us, because there were certain gifts that God gave us. And we begin to discover that which resides within us. But then we also, as we walk in that, then we begin to, in our obedience to him, he will then dispense to us the necessary spiritual gifts to complete the assignments given. So we're talking about the natural gifts, and we're talking about the spiritual gifts. You see what I'm saying? What happens, they all came from God. You see, some people just have good voices by nature. They have a certain natural tendencies to do things in a very excellent way. These are natural gifts. Don't ever think that they didn't come from the same source. But as we are obedient to God, and as we begin to obey him, and we align our lives with him, then we are entrusted with spiritual gifts so that we can further our walk. We can further the purpose which God has, in fact, called us. And the reason, because now we can be entrusted with that which God would give us. And number three, it is becoming all that you are capable of becoming. As we begin to walk, you are now becoming all that you are capable of becoming within time. Because in eternity, you're perfect. But that you may qualify for greater assignments as a result of your obedience, your faithfulness and obedience. So what God says, as we are faithful over that which God has assigned for us to do, it's really something how God does not call those that are idle and listless, lazy, but he will begin to call the individuals that are faithful. You see, in other words, to him who has, more shall be given. You begin to say, well, we talk about more shall be given, more money, more blessings, more assignments are given, more responsibilities are given to the faithful than given to the faithless. Why? Because they can be entrusted with that which God would dispense to them. But here's the beauty of it all. God also dispenses to them the gifts to carry out the assignments given. God will equip us with spiritual gifts and talents and abilities to do things that are extraordinary, things that we otherwise would have been incapable of, but now we can do them. Why? Because as we walk with him, God is further equipping us to fulfill his purposes. So look at Jude 1, and this is what he says. He said, to those who are called, listen to this now. First of all, he calls us. To those who are called, That's the call. Yes, the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. But as many as are called, those who are called, they're sanctified. He's talking about the people. They're sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. You got to see how this all fits together. He says to those, he's talking, he's really giving an address to a people, and he's saying, now this letter or this message is to those who are called, and he says, and the same ones are the ones who are sanctified by God the Father. He said, the called, now they're set apart by God the Father. Now listen to this. He calls them forward, then he sets them aside. He says, now you have a special place. You've been sanctified for a specific use. You now, I see you, and I have an assignment for you, and your whole life is to be dedicated to the assignment given. He says, so you're sanctified, set apart for God's exclusive use. He says, now that you've been called, now that you've been sanctified, look at what he also says. He says, and preserved. He said, I will preserve you in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ. He is saying, so now I have set you apart for my, I call you, I set you apart for my exclusive use, and now I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to guard you. I'm going to protect my investment that I have placed within you. So in other words, when things begin to kind of come your way to try to undermine my purpose and my plan for your life, I will be the one to preserve you. I will keep you. I will hold you together so that you won't fall apart. So understand this. This is what God was speaking of through the book of Jude. Now we talk about preserve. You got to see how important it is that God preserves us. He preserves us. He keeps us. He is able to keep us from falling, and he's able to present us before the Father. So he is able to keep us. He's able to preserve us. He's able to see to it that all that we have, all that we are, is kept in safekeeping. Now look at what he is doing. As we are being preserved, we begin to look at experiences and testimonies of others who were also preserved. David, for one. In fact, there are several scriptures. One is in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14. And it says, and the Lord preserved David. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. The Lord preserved him. Now, it's so beautiful to understand this. And I could say, the Lord preserved Woodrow Walker. The Lord preserved me. The Lord preserved his servants, those that serve him. You would wonder, pressure coming from without, pressure coming from within, pressure coming from every side, either side. And we say, what's holding you together? It is the Lord that will preserve that which has been placed within his hands. God preserves it. So that, understand, when God is preserving it, whatever is fighting against it, God takes it personally. He takes it personally. He said, this is mine. You are mine. And however you are treated, they are treating me, God, because he takes ownership of us and he takes responsibility for us. So therefore, whatever happens to us, he treats it as happening to himself. So that's what he's saying. He preserved David wherever he went, everywhere David went. When David would come into a situation, David would be victorious. Why? Because it was the Lord preserving him. It wasn't David's strength alone. It wasn't David's wisdom alone. It was the preserving power of God that held him together. So he preserved him wherever he went. And he's preserving him as he preserves us so that he can bring us to the place of fulfilling his purpose within our lives. Now, I want you to understand, all of this is to bring us to, we understand, we go from glory to glory. We go from faith to faith, you see. So what God is doing, he says, I'm taking you from where you currently stand to a higher level. I'm elevating you as a result of preserving you. So because what am I doing? I'm taking you from glory to glory to a greater degree of glory. That's what God is doing. I'm taking you to a greater degree of glory. He said the glory that you currently see is not the depth of the glory that you would experience as a result of my preserving you. I'm holding you away. I'm keeping certain things away from you so that you won't glory in that, because I have a greater degree of glory awaiting you, much greater than that which you would otherwise glory in. Now, I'm going to talk about scripture to back that up, and you know some of them already, but that's what God is doing. So when we talk about the glory of God, we look at the depths of joy that we're capable, they have the capability of experiencing in this life. There's so much joy we can experience in this life, but it can by no means be compared to the depth of the glory that is yet to be revealed. Because God is saying, he's saying to us, you ain't seen nothing yet. Whatever you have experienced in this life or at this particular time within life is nothing to compare to what you're about to experience. You see, that now, you know, the scripture, these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, have far exceeding eternal weight and glory when we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So he is saying, I'm giving you an eternal perspective, so that now when you begin to have an eternal perspective, it is a limitless expectation. It is a perspective that has no limits. You say, so Lord, you can do exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ever ask or think. So in other words, I can't even imagine the degree of glory that you have in store for me as I remain faithful to you. Now, what do we compare this to? To the things that we experience in life today. We look at the depth of the joy that we have the capacity of experiencing in this life, a degree of joy. But it can by no means be compared to the joy that awaits us. Likewise, here's something we probably didn't think about. We think about the joy, but what about pain? What about pain? But likewise, the depth of pain we have the capability of experiencing in this life can by no wise be compared to the depth of the pain and misery that would be experienced for those who reject the Lord, and go in the opposite direction. You see, I think it makes it easy when we compare pain and joy, or triumph and the rejection to what we have experienced in life, or the failures within this life. But it's heightened. It's much greater than that. When we look at what God has for us, he gives us, we say person is dead, but when we're with the Lord, the closer we get to the Lord, we have what I call a heightened level of sensitivity. We have a heightened level of sensitivity. I know this to be true. Things that we probably wouldn't even have imagined or paid attention to in the past, now we begin to see those things differently because we have a heightened level of sensitivity. We're at a place where we're more sensitive than we would otherwise be. A high level of sensitivity. You see, God's pleasure. Look at how our objective is to please him, his will. We want to do his will. So as a result of it, the things that God is concerned about concerns us. The things that matter to God matters to us. You see, and understand. And that's, we go by degrees. Glory, glory, faith to faith. Grace to grace, glory to glory. And now we get to the place where things that wouldn't have mattered to us beforehand, because they matter to God, we get to the place where they matter more to us. That's what I talk about, how we have this heightened level of sensitivity. But then, on the other hand, as a result of the fall, let's look at fallen humanity. It was really a lower level of insensitivity. That's what the fall did. When Adam fell from grace, he had a lower level of insensitivity. In other words, he could not sense what he was capable of sensing beforehand. Because, understand, he walked with God in the cool of the day and in the garden, and he could commune with God. God could speak, or God could sense a particular thing, and Adam could respond to the sensings and of God and name all the things that God had created. But he lost that as a result of losing his sensitivity, became insensitive. So let's look at how this continues to mushroom, how it begins to build over the period of time. It gets to the place where no longer is it about God, is it about others, is it about any other people, but people, as a result of reaching that place of dullness, become selfish. Yes, it's all about self. Now, that's when he began to look at himself, and he began to sew together fig leaves. They began to sew fig leaves to cover themselves. It was no longer pleasing God, but it was protecting themselves, because they were protected by God beforehand. But now it's about self-preservation. It's selfish, dog-eat-dog world when we reach that level of insensitivity. Now understand, we talk about degrees and how this thing continues to build, the dulling of senses. Eventually, it gets to the place where humanity doesn't matter any longer. And the dulling of senses can eventually bring a person to the place where their rebellion is against God, and it begins to war, they begin to war, allow that to war against their souls. No longer feeling empathy in relation to others. We talk about others here at the church a lot, but then no longer feeling empathy for others. When another person is hurting, you see, that's their pain, that's their problem. It doesn't move the individual that's become insensitive the way it would move a person that is sensitive. You see, their pain is their pain. Watching the all of the things that's happening within the world today, there's a lot of pain and a lot of misery all around us. But to a person that's insensitive, none of these things move them. It doesn't move them. They can look at it, and it's just like watching a movie. It becomes entertainment to some degree. But when you really have a heart after God, and you reach that place of sensitivity, or you've reached that place of sensitivity, you begin to feel what he feels when particular things happen. And it moves your heart. It stirs your emotions because of the fact that you have this level of empathy concerning others. You're considerate of the feelings of others and conditions of others. That's what happens when we reach this place of heightened sensitivity. We begin to feel with them. We begin to feel what they feel, and we begin to sense what they are sensing. We take on the pains of others. You see, they don't bear their burdens alone, but we engage ourselves in bearing their burdens with them. You see, but a person that has lost his or her level of sensitivity, you can then take a life without cause. Even your own life doesn't matter. Your life becomes meaningless, because what happens all through your life, all you're doing is in search for meaning as a result of the absence of hope. There's no hope. Hope has gone. So now, look at what happens, the depths of joy and sorrow. We're showing you the two parameters. We begin to look at the depths of joy and the depths of sorrow, to experience the depths of joy and sorrow. You see, happiness being relative to the things that appease the fleshly appetites of man. Happiness is different from joy. I have to always make that clear. Happiness is different from joy. Happiness has to do with the events that's taking place. You could be happy one moment and sad the next based upon whatever is happening in that moment. So happiness can be momentary, but joy is a gift from God. It is a fruit of the Spirit. So now, look at this. Joy, as we will look at it, joy as immediate. Joy is immediate. You see, because now what happened, but sorrow is reflective. So he's saying, so he gives us joy. We receive joy now. I have the joy of the Lord. I have it. So in other words, that's immediate. But now when it comes to sorrow, it is reflective. I'm looking back at something that occurred that makes me sorrowful. So now we talk about immediate gratification, but now we're talking about God giving us his joy. His joy. So we talk about reflective avoidance. If we talk about joy and sorrow, here's how we would in the natural handle this. we would begin, this is reflective, we'll avoid anything that will delay our happiness. That's the natural man. Anything that would delay happiness, people would have a tendency of moving direction. If it messes with my happiness, this thing doesn't make me happy. I'm not happy in this marriage. I'm not happy at this church. I'm not happy in this relationship. I'm not happy among these people. I'm not happy on this job, you see. So whatever makes us happy, many people think that that should be the criteria for a decision being made. But there you talk about, but what are you doing? Reflective, you see, reflective. You're looking back over your shoulder at certain things that, what you're doing, reflective, the things that made you sorrowful. But let me bring in faith now, what faith is all about. Faith, what? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. So now we're talking about going towards the future. We talked about reflective, we talked about the immediate. Now we're talking about the future. What are we talking about? Faith. Focusing in on the future. What did we do? Now we still go back, but now what we're looking at, we're reflecting on the faithfulness of God. You see, now we're not just looking at our experiences. We're not just looking at the things that we had gone through and the things that we had encountered in our lives. Now we're looking at the faithfulness of God. And when we begin to really give thought to the faithfulness of God, we will recognize that God's faithfulness will outweigh whatever pain we may encounter, any rejection, any setback, anything we could ever experience in life. We'll begin to see God's track record as being so solid and so secure that we will have to agree that God is faithful even when we were faithless. So now we look at the faithfulness of God, and if we can trust him and agree with the fact that he is faithful, Not just look at your back, the things that God has prohibited, the things that he has said no to, but look at all the things that God has said yes to. Look at all the things that God has provided. Look at all the benefits that God has provided over the years. And then we have to agree, God is faithful. God is faithful. So now, if God is faithful has been faithful over the years, then we can trust him to be faithful now, and we can trust him with our future. If we trust God with our future, then we have what's called, we can have a future hope. We can have future hope. Now, Hebrews, before I get to the scripture, Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Listen to this word now. He is saying two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We have strong consolation, and we have fled for refuge. In other words, we've left all these other things, and we can find refuge to lay hold of hope. We have a place that's secure for us and lay hold of the hope that is set before us. So now we're looking into the future. We're looking towards the future, future hope. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. It is an anchor of the soul. So our soul, our mind, our will, and our emotion. We mentioned people in search for meaning in life, people in search for living meaningless lives. But here we can be secure because our souls are anchored. It is saying our minds, our wills, and our emotions are anchored. Why? Because we have this hope where? Set before us. We have something to look forward to. We have something before us that we can keep looking towards. That's why we have to always set our sights on things above, you see, where Christ is. We're not just looking around at the circumstances. We're not just looking at things that's happening around us, but we've set our sights and we've set our affections on things above. So now, listen, it's an anchor for the soul, but both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. So now it is behind the veil. It is a future hope, but understand it is a mystery. It's behind, it is a hidden thing, is behind the veil. It's beyond what we're able to see, we're able to hear, or what we're able to imagine. It is the hope that God has for us. And then if you go further in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus. When it says looking unto Jesus, looking forward to what is yet to be revealed in him. Looking unto Jesus. Now, it's not saying looking at Jesus the way we had known him to be, but we're looking unto Jesus to reveal, for the Holy Spirit to reveal more of who he is to us. Because the more we see of him, the more we can trust him to do that which he alone is capable of doing. So we're looking unto Jesus. We're looking unto Jesus. We're looking forward to what God has yet to reveal of, what the Spirit has yet to reveal of Christ to us. And the more he reveals of Christ, the more he reveals Christ to us, the more we have to hold on to. He says, so now, understand, we call that progressive revelation. We began at one point, but now we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We grow. We knew Christ in a particular way, in a particular manner, but now we're facing a set of circumstances that's beyond anything we've ever faced before. So we need to have a revelation to see an aspect of Christ in a way that we had never seen him before. You see, it is not a different Christ, but there are attributes, there are depths and dimensions of his love that we are yet to be they're yet to be revealed to us. We're yet to see them. So now, look what he says. So now we begin to look at what he is saying. So now, progressive revelation. He said he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the initiator, and he is the one to complete that faith that we have in him. Why? Because it is progressive. The progressive revelation brings us to the place of growing in faith, growing in grace, knowledge of the Lord, and our faith increases. He says, so now, who, but it also says, here's the clincher, who for the joy, now we have joy, but where's the joy? That is set before him. Jesus' joy was not immediate gratification. Jesus' joy was not immediate gratification because he even said himself, if it were possible, let this cup be removed. But then he went on to say, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But for the joy that was set before him. Now you're saying that, listen to what he's saying. He's postured to go through whatever trial or tribulation he was to go through. The cross, the purging, the beatings, and all of that was taking place in his life. But the joy was already there. We said joy is immediate. The joy that he had already and had taken possession of, it was in him, the joy that was set before him. He says, so now, watch what he says. He has immediate joy, but the hope was before him, the joy that was set before him. He says, because I have joy, because I have hope. I see what my sufferings will lead to. I see the end of my sufferings. When he said the end, I see the culmination of my sufferings as producing something of value. So he said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And then all of that. Let's stop there. Let's go there first. He endured the cross. He went through crucifixion. He said himself, he said he could call down legions of angels to rescue him from the cross. In other words, he didn't have to stay up there. Jesus Christ could have gotten off that cross and came down, but he stayed there. It wasn't the nails that held him to the cross, you see. It wasn't that which held him. What held him to the cross, it was his love for you and I. He said, I'm going to stay here because I want to complete the assignment given to me. So he stayed on the cross. So for the joy that was set before him, he saw you and me living as we're living today, the commitments that we're to make today, the lives and the challenges that we're facing today, and then the kind of faith that is to be established within our lives. So for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and after all of that, then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. After he finished it all, then he sat down. Then he sat down. He said it's finished on the cross. When he hung his head and died, he said it's finished. But then he went from that to glory. Then in glory, he sat down. He said, now I'm resting while the enemy is being made my footstools. So now he sat on the right hand of the throne of God. So now let's look at this, the consolation of faith. He settles our souls. Whatever you're going through, you see, the consolation of faith, when we have faith in God, he settles our souls. We reach this point of spiritual contentment, so that we're not so easily disturbed by circumstances and situations that arise from time to time, but he settles our souls. The reason we can be so secure in this, and I've been alluding to it here in Jeremiah 29:11, this is what the Lord says, for I know my thoughts that I think towards you. I know my thoughts that I think towards you. This is the Lord speaking to us. He says, I know what I'm thinking. I know what I'm thinking. I know what I'm thinking. Now understand, God the Father who sent the Son, but now we hear God speaking. When we say God speaking, let's look at it as the Father and the Son. Let's look at it, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, delivering a message to us in this day, in this time, and in this hour. The Lord is saying, I know the fullness of the Godhead. I know my thoughts. I know my thoughts. It's one thought now. I know my thoughts that I think towards you. I'm thinking about you. Wherever you may be, whatever you may be going through, the Lord is saying, I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about you. I have you on my mind, and I know whatever you're encountering and whatever you may be going through. I know my thoughts. Don't you try to tell me what I'm thinking. Look here, I already know what I'm thinking. But now it's you to find out and to discover what I'm thinking about you. He says, the Lord. He said, they're thoughts of peace and not evil. They're thoughts of peace and not evil. What I'm thinking and what you're thinking may be different. What people say that I'm thinking could very well be different. He said, but I know my thoughts that I think towards you. They're peace and not evil. He said, because understand, the objective is to give you something beyond what you currently possess. It's to give you something beyond what you currently own. I'm going to give you a future and a hope. I'm going to give you a future and a hope. What you have is what you have. What you have is what you're managing now. What you have is what you are able to possess now. He says, but what I have for you is much greater than what you currently possess. What I have for you is much greater than what you currently possess. I'm going to give you a future. I'm going to give you a future. When he says, I'm going to give you a future, I'm going to, in other words, there's no end to your future. There's no end to your future. In other words, I'm going to keep giving you a future. So your future has no end. And then he says, and then not only will you have a future, because just to have a future, it could be an endless cycle of misery. It could be an endless cycle of misery if it's just a future, because if it's more of the same, then it could be just an endless cycle of misery. He said, I'm not just going to give you an endless cycle of misery, but what I'm going to give you is a hope. So when he says a hope, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, he said every day, every awakened hour throughout all eternity, your heart and your mind will be focused on the things yet to be discovered and things yet to be possessed and things that I will yet deliver to you. Can you imagine that? Every day throughout all eternity, God is surprising us with something that is hoped for, something that is hoped for, but now it's being realized. But then he is extending our capacity to hope. because our ability to hope couldn't take us that far, because there's only so much we can hope for, and we'd run out of hope. You say, well, I got everything I've ever hoped for, because you don't hope for enough. But God says, I'm going to give you a future, and I will continue to extend your future throughout eternity, but I will also give you a hope that has an endless hope, so that you'll continue to be hoping but always finding fulfillment as you hope for those things that I will place within your heart the designed passion for. So in other words, there's this burning passion and desire within your heart, and then there's this constant fulfillment that's taking place. What more could you ask for? That's what love is all about, isn't it? It's this yearning within the heart and then the satisfaction that comes with it. That's what God is offering. Now I'm almost done. You got to I might just read these. But Timothy, Paul speaking. Now, I just want to show you how Paul addressed that. He talks about contentment of heart, contentment of soul. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, what am I going to do? I'm going to bring you to the place of contentment. We talk about godly contentment. I will bring you to the place of contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Your contentment will be in me. I'm going to end with this one because I think that's good enough. I got so many other things to share that I'll go off into that. But you'll be content with him. He will satisfy us with himself. That's what the Lord is really saying. How can we have an endless desire and yearning and longing and having a hope for something in the future? And what could give us that? And what could fulfill that? Only him. Only the Lord. The Lord is saying, I'm going to show you some things about me that's going to blow your mind. But I'm going to give you the kind of mind that can handle it. I'm going to give you the kind of mind that can handle it. He said, because now you won't have the same kind of body. You won't have the same kind of thoughts. Now you're going to have the thoughts of Christ. You're going to think my thoughts. You're going to understand my ways. You're going to know me as I am. And you will have an endless fulfillment of desire, but then you'll have an endless, this yearning and longing for more and more. And the more you long and the more you yearn for him, the more he will reveal of himself to you. I'll tell you, that's what eternity is all about. That's what eternal life is all about. It's about knowing Christ. It's about knowing him, knowing the Lord. So, Father, thank you for helping us in this. And we pray that we will come to that place of understanding that all these other things that we thought were valuable, important, and sought after, many even dying for, are small and minuscule in comparison to what you desire us to have and what you're offering us even now. So, Lord, it's our desire to know you, to know you as you are. Thank you, Lord, for the yearning within my heart, because I can remember the days when my longing and yearning was for other things. But now, Lord, it is to really know you. It is to really know those things of you that I had not known. And I realized that that's how lives are wasted. It's when we burn our lives and we spend our time on things that aren't that important and on things that waste our time. But Lord, this day, I pray that someone heard this message, and as a result of hearing it, they are now desiring to know the one that can bring joy to their hearts and peace to their minds. So we give you the honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.